I've been to the desert on a horse with no name. I'm going to look and see some smiles here of people who remember that song. Remember that song? Been to the desert on a horse with no name. If I'm correct, that horse with no name is heroin. I just remember, I think of James Taylor and others who wrote some of their first songs about what they went through addicted to heroin. But you know, the Israelites, maybe they could have sung that song. I've been to the desert on a God with no name. Is that true? No. When they went into the wilderness, they had many names that God had given them, telling him all about himself and what he means to them. And we've studied them, have we not? We've looked at every one of those names and found biblical evidence for them by finding the name and translating the name. But we can't do that this morning, because we're going to look at God's extra biblical name. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's the name Trinity. I told you the story at the Christian high school one time because they were sort of ragging on the Presbyterians. Somehow or other, we had a weird name that isn't even biblical. I did an experiment with the students and had them find the word Trinity in the Bible, because a lot of them, their churches were called Trinity Church, and we were Living Hope Presbyterian Church, and I showed them Living Hope in 1 Peter and Presbyterian in 1 Timothy, those words, and I said, now find the word Trinity, and they couldn't find it because it's not there. So we're going to look at the Trinity. How can he be in the Bible if that word isn't there? Well, that word was first used, we think, in church history by Tertullian. If you like history, The History of Christian Doctrine by Louis Burkhoff is just an excellent book. I don't really know if anything has been written to replace it. He goes through the history of all the doctrines and how they developed in the church from early on up until at that time it was mid-20th century. And he has a whole chapter on the doctrine of the Trinity. How did it develop? What did the early church believe about it? Because they had very confusing views about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and how they related to one another and whether they were God or not. But by Tertullian's day, he developed this word, Trinity. And as I said, I would like to have a good, clear text for you, but I don't. Now you might say to me, well, wait a minute, Pastor, how about 1 John 5:7? And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm looking at my Bible and I don't see that. Well, that's one of those verses that in the King James shows up, but in terms of manuscripts of the Bible, the oldest manuscripts, in fact, I think it's up until like the 14th century where they found a manuscript that had it in that was Greek, and it was in some earlier Latin manuscripts, but it looks like a scribe probably wrote it in the margin or somehow or other to comfort himself, and it got into the text. Now, I know that I could get into a debate with some of you about this, but we might get to heaven and God will say, that was in the original text. It just got lost and this guy, you know, and so I'm qualifying what I say. That is a great verse, and I say, boy, I hope it belongs in there, but you won't find it in modern versions. It just says, describes the Trinity. But what about Matthew 3? Jesus was baptized. The Father spoke, the Son was in the water, and or was he in the water? Yeah, he was in the water. We can't deny that. And the Holy Spirit was over him as the form of a dove. Right? So we look at this and we say, the Trinity is in the Bible in terms of what it presents about God, his nature, and his works. It's just that the word isn't there. And it's an okay word. And if somebody says to you, the word isn't in the Bible, say, okay, let's just look what is in the Bible and see what it has to say. So I wanted to deal with this, to close out this series on the names of God by considering this name, the Trinity, which in a sense encompasses all of what all three persons are and what they do. So we'll look at it in three ways, okay? There's one God and only one God. There are three persons in the one God and only three. And lastly, the one God and three persons is for us everything the names of each person signifies. And we've studied all those names. and I want to bend the nail over as I end this series of sermons. There is one God and only one God. The God of Israel sent the Israelites into the pagan world, and he warned them that the pagans have lots of gods, but they aren't gods. I'm the only God. And isn't that what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6? He says, It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you will swear, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. He earlier had said, God is one. The pagans had many gods. We think of those various descriptions of polytheism, many gods. Pantheism, everything is God. Atheism, there is no God. Those are sort of the controlling views in our culture today. And we're told, no, there is one God. Monotheism, that's what God presents as he presents himself. You know, it was the accusation of the Jews, of the Christians, concerning this. You have two gods. They said to Jesus, you're not only breaking the Sabbath, but you're calling God your Father, and you're making yourself equal with God. And that would make two gods. And there aren't two gods. There's only one God. That's blasphemous. That the early Christians were, and in fact, it's not only the early Christians, it's even up till today. I met with a representative of Welcome Wagon, and she ended up being the wife of a retired rabbi. I have some bad news for the search committee. She said he gave him 5 years, and that's how long it took to replace him. He was a better man than me, Gunga Din, you know. Anyway, we were talking a lot about this and the concept of the Trinity versus their view, and we were just discussing some of our differences, because the Jews look at the Christians and say, you believe in three gods. You don't honor the unity of the one God. Just Google it, and you'll see that it isn't something that was ancient or Middle Ages, or it's still going on today. This is still one of the objections that the Jewish community, the various expressions of it, have against Christianity. That Jesus is God, and there is only one God. Well, now, what does the word say? We have to consider that. Well, we looked at Deuteronomy 6, did we not? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. In that passage, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says that to them. He is one. Now, when God says that, is he saying, I'm one, I'm not complex, I'm just one, simply one, that's it? He's not talking about what he's like in his nature. He's saying, I'm the only God. There isn't any other gods. I'm the God. But he isn't saying, I'm the one God. I'm one, and my nature is one, and it's simple, and there's no complexity about me. He's not saying that. It is very interesting, and I've done some digging in terms of the Hebrews. And, you know, Dominic isn't here today to correct me after the service, so praise the Lord, you know. He's got on me with his Hebrew and his Greek, and I told him, it's good, keep doing it, you know. I have to be sharp as long as I do this. But it's interesting, the Hebrew word there is ached, ached. It means not one in isolation, but one in unity. The Hebrews actually have a word, lavath, which is translated alone, all by itself. But this word is used in the scriptures for a bunch of grapes. One bunch, but that bunch has many grapes in it. It's also used of Israel, and he says, you Israel are my one people. Well, it's not just one Israelite, there's many, but they're one. So that word is the word God uses here. Now, it doesn't prove the Trinity, but Kyle and Delitzsch, excellent German Old Testament scholars from the last century, say that it allows for the Trinity, and there's more there than meets the eye when God refers to himself as one God, but uses the word that allows complexity. And we have to understand that. Now, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says to them about eating the food offered to idols, the idol doesn't exist, there is no God but one. And he says that. There's only one God. He's not talking about the makeup of God. He's talking about the complexity of God. He's just saying there's one God. All these others are false gods. He says that there are many gods and many lords, small l, small g. In other words, the pagans believe that there are many gods, but there aren't. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one God. And James, in James 2:19, says, you believe that God is one? You do well. I was trained in evangelism to use that when I'd say to a person, you believe in God, that's great. That qualifies you to be a devil. Well, that's what he says. Demons believe there's one. They know there's only one God. They shudder, but they're not saved. It goes beyond believing in one God to believing the revealed message of his plan of salvation. So we see that there is one God and only one God, and we are to be monotheists. But that also raises then the issue of the Trinity, in that the Bible teaches us that there are three persons in the one God and only three. Now, this is complicated. Tim Keller says theology is messy, and it is. God's revealing himself to sinful, fallen, limited creatures. There's going to be mystery about it. You know, the God of the pagans, they had some complex views of God, but they did have this concept of God and then smaller gods or different persons that are connected to God. They called them demiurges, an emanation of God. When John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he uses the Greek word logos. That was the Greek word they used for these demiurges. One of my seminary professors did it. He drew this big circle on the board, God. And then down here, he drew this like sort of messy figure, man. And the Greeks believe man is so bad, so disconnected, and God is so great that they're separated. And God can't just touch man. He has to have these emanations. So there's one that's big. It's more God, less man. More God, less man, then less God, more man, all the way down to the fact where the one that touches man is hardly any God and almost all man, and that's how God connects with us. And John says, no, the Word, Jesus, the Son of God, is the demiurge. He's the Logos. He's the one that connects us with God directly. God enters into our midst and comes among us. And so he uses that word. And so, the New Testament writers are writing in this world that have all these bizarre... You know, look at our culture, the New Age. Remember the New Age? It came in with the hippies, and now it's the dominant. I mean, Oprah Winfrey and American religion. It's just Eastern religion with different trappings. You're a god. You know, that's even Kenneth Copeland teaches that. We are small gods. We are gods. And so therefore, we can speak the rhema word of power, creation. God creates. I can create prosperity. I can create health by speaking these things. I don't know why he has to preach and raise money. Why doesn't he just speak money and retire? But, you know, it's another story. It's a God versus the God is the issue that's going on here. We said there's polypan atheism, and here we are as monotheists. And this has been a controversy in the life of the church. And anyone ever hear of the Arians? Arius? He denied the fact that Christ was God, that he was begotten, so therefore he's a creature. And Arius was very powerful, and there was a stand against him. We have Arians today, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, but there was a real fight against it. And I read an interesting article that the Arians and those who were against the Arians were battling it out, and they actually had made up songs that they would sing, and they would stand on two sides of the river, and then one would sing their song, and the other, and they were like mocking the other person. And on this side, they would sing another song. And the song of those who were against Arius was, "Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost." The Gloria Patri was invented, in a sense, as a fight song, which we use now in worship. But what does the Word of God say? In the Old Testament, "Let us make man in our image." That's not a small thing to have that plural pronoun there. Let us go down and see how bad things really are before we, you know, destroy the world, scatter the peoples. Those are plurals that don't teach the Trinity, but allow for the Trinity and our hints of it. In Proverbs 30, verse 4, there's a fascinating passage. It says this, who has ascended to heaven and come down? You know, Paul sort of quotes this in Romans, but then he says this, who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Well, Kyle and Delish, as they deal with this, say this is a marvelous passage that the liberal theologians try to just get away from because there is in here this wonderful pronouncement of the complexity of God. He talks about his son in an exclusive way in that passage. Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaks, the Son standing there, the Holy Spirit appears in the form of a dove. Then when Jesus, another time for baptism, Jesus says, go out and baptize them in the name. He doesn't say in the names of the Father, Son, the names of the Father. He says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there's that mystery of this unity of the Godhead in these three persons. 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He mentions them as three distinct entities, persons. Peter, what does Peter say? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we have two Trinitarian benedictions as well in the Scriptures. So the evidence for the Trinity we find all over the New Testament. J.I. Packer, this is one I never caught, and last night I'm trying to see how many books do I have about the Trinity, and I realized I had more than I thought, and I found one by Packer, which had a chapter on it. And Packer goes to 1 Peter 1, and Revelation 1, 4, and 5, and it reads like this. John to the seven churches of Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and from the kings of the earth. Now, he talks about this passage, and he says when we look at in the book of Revelation, we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned, but yet we see the Holy Spirit in the middle of the two. He says, to those who love and freed us from sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of free priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion, and dominion forever. He says, as you look at that passage, you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit revealed, and the Holy Spirit's put in the middle rather than at the end. And he makes a point of that as a another interesting proof of the Trinity. Now, most writers who write on this say the real problem that we have with this concept of these three persons is just the word person. That word has a certain meaning to us which confuses us rather than helps us. It comes from the Latin persona, which was a mask. I was reading an article, I forget if it was R.C. Sproul or somebody, went to a play. It's called A J Period B Period, and it was a modern play about Job. And God and Satan are, and he said the actor had, it was Basil Rathbone was the actor, if you're old enough to remember who he was. He had a mask that was God speaking, and then he put a mask on that was Satan speaking. And that Latin, a Greek word and then Latin word is persona for that mask. You know, different individuals who exist, and that's the word they chose. And for us, it's a little confusing. So R.C. Sproul in his 100 Essential Doctrines, it just has a little statement about the person that I wanted to read here, and this is what he says. He says, the Trinity does not refer to parts of God or even to roles. Human analogies such as one man who's a father, son, and husband fall apart. The doctrine of the Trinity does not fully explain the mysterious character of God. Rather, it sets the boundaries outside of which we must not step. It defines the limits of our finite reflection and demands that we be faithful to the revelation of God. The term person does not mean a distinction. Now listen to this. This is the type of stuff I have to read. The term person does not mean a distinction in essence, but a difference in subsistence in the Godhead. A subsistence in the Godhead is a real difference, but not an essential difference in the sense of a difference in being. Each person subsists or exists under the pure essence of the deity. Subsistence is a difference within the scope of being, not a separate being or essence. All the persons in the Godhead have all the attributes of deity. Now that I've cleared that up, see how complicated it gets. But, you know, Tertullian and some of these early ones, Calvin, they preferred to use this word, subsistence, existence under, as defining the persons. Birkhoff simply says this: a person is a rational, moral being. And there's three of them in the Godhead. And he keeps it simple. Now, let me share our confessions and catechisms on this with you. Westminster Confession, Chapter 3. The unity of the Godhead, in the unity of Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and Son. It says there was never a beginning to this proceeding, this generation. It's gone on from eternity. And there's the real brain buster for us. Now, the larger catechism said how many persons in the one God? Three persons are in the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although they are differentiated by their own individual personal qualities, these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. But what are the individual personal qualities that belong to the three persons of the Godhead? From all eternity, the Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten by the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The mystery of the three persons in the Godhead. But we see them presented. We see each one doing things only God can do. We see each one of them called by the names of God. What conclusion should we come to? And we can be accused by the Jewish believers or by Jehovah's Witness or Mormons. You believe in three gods, and so we know we don't. But take a look at all the scripture says. You make sense of it and see where you're going to come down. You know, I was saying at J.T. Jakes or whatever that doesn't believe in the Trinity. I just read that several years ago he actually stated that he believes in the historic Trinity now. And he was one of the oneness Pentecostals who was denying the existence of the Trinity, and that's a movement in the church even today. So there we have it. It's technical. I could preach a series, maybe I should have done a series on the Trinity, and look at the names that are given to each member, and look at the works that each one of them does, but they're there, Sproul's book and others on the Trinity. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, the older one is J.I. Packer's notes on it. Excellent article. The newer one was written by different people. Read that article on the Trinity, and I think it'll be helpful for you. I want to close by saying this. Our one God in three persons is for us everything that the name of each person signifies. You see, there's a temptation to think that God can't relate to us because he's this mysterious triune God who's so unlike us and different than us, he can't understand us. I was faced with that early on in my first church, in the Mennonite church, went through membership class. One of the first questions the book asked was, why did God create us? And the Mennonite answer was, he was lonely and had a need. So he created us so we'd have somebody to love and have fellowship with. Oneness theology, you know, that's you have a God who's just one. A God who's one needs someone to love. Tim Keller, I believe, is right when he says the Trinity has always been content and loving each other within the Godhead. One person can't love if there's no one else around, but the Trinity has always been three and there's always been love within the Trinity for eternity. And God created us because he wanted to share with a creation, with a creatures, the love and the things which they enjoy within themselves. You know, Tim Keller describes the existence of the Trinity as a dance. And he's engaging with Keller, the guy here who writes about Keller and the Trinity, has nothing nice to say about Keller. But, you know, I look at it, I think it's just Tim Keller's way of illustrating and trying to make the mystery and the wonder of the Trinity applicable. This is what Tim Keller says. The life of the Trinity is characterized not by self-centeredness, by mutual self-giving love. When we delight and serve someone else, we enter into a dynamic orbit around him or her. We center on the interests and desires of the other. That creates a dance, particularly if there are three persons, each of whom moves around the other two. So it is that the Bible tells us that each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. The early leaders of the Greek church had a word for this, perichoresis. Notice the root of our word choreography is within it. It literally means to dance or flow around. Now, Tim Keller, probably one-third of the people in this church are unemployed ballet and theater dancers, you know, and he really connects with them with this. And I read the criticism and the Greek fathers and this and that, and you know, I understand what they're doing. But everybody attacks Tim Keller, I think, just because God has blessed the church and somehow or other, he can't be really orthodox if he's got so many people being saved. Now, we have to be careful. Everybody has error mixed with their teaching. But I think it's that wonderful picture, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son in this dynamic, loving relationship. And we should reflect that as we react and live with one another and love one another and defer to one another in our marriages and in the church and in our relationships. So let me just close by saying this. We looked at all the names of all three persons of the Trinity, many names, and every one of us communicates to us who he is and what he does, and I'd like to zip over them. I had to dig out my folder of all the sermons and pull them all together, and here are the names that we looked at. And these names aren't just names. They tell us who he is. The Father, Elohim, the powerful creator, Jehovah, our faithful redeemer, El Shaddai, our mighty provider, Adonai, our wonderful master, King, our protecting ruler, Father of the Son, who is our Father by adoption. How about the Son? Emmanuel, God with us. The Lamb of God who laid down his life for our sins. Risen, he's alive. Savior, he came to save us from our sins. Anointed One, he's our prophet, our priest, our king. He's the Son of God and Son of Man. And within those two, we see he's truly man, truly God. Therefore, the only one who can save us. He's the Lord. He's the Word. He's the Lion of Judah, who presents himself as the Lamb of God to be slain, and then as the lion, as Satan seeks to devour us as a lion, the Lion of Judah is there to devour him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and ending of everything we are, do, say, think, and so it should be, that it's always, what did Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus have me to do? And the Holy Spirit, he's holy. Therefore, he's grieved by unholiness. He's a spirit. We can't know when he's going to move, but we can know after he's moved. He's the comforter, the advocate, the lawyer in the court of God on our behalf. He's the spirit of truth. We understand the word of God because he makes it real to us. It's true. We don't always believe it until he touches us. He's the anointing. He comes upon us and lives in us. He's the seal. He in us proves that we are authentic because he works out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives for others to see. And he's the guarantee, that down payment, that foretaste of glory that gives to us the reality of knowing that the full redemption is coming. That's the triune God. Now, what's the practical importance of this? J.I. Packer ends his article by saying this: the practical importance of the Trinity is that it requires us to pay equal attention and give equal honor to all three persons of the unity, in the unity of their gracious ministry to us. We have a triune God, and every person of the Godhead is involved in our redemption and in our sanctification and one day in our glorification. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you don't have a Savior, because only God can save us from the wrath of God. And that's what he did. Trust him, turn to him. And you will enjoy, in a sense, this marvelous and mysterious fellowship that the Trinity enjoys. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is fitting that we end this series on the names of God by looking at the title Trinity, which is given to you to help us explain how you have revealed yourself to us in your word as one God who exists in three persons. We thank you that you, as Father, planned our redemption and sent your Son to accomplish it. Son of God, we thank you that you said to the Father, "Here I am, send me." And you came to redeem us from the consequences of our sin. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you were sent and that what you do is apply the benefits of Christ's redemptive work to us in regeneration, justification, sanctification, and one day glorification in heaven. And we ask that you would help us to honor you and be bold in this world of no gods or many gods, that we would proclaim the triune God as the God who does exist and to whom people will answer, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a mystery, but it's true. It's how our God exists, and even in his benedictions, he proclaims that, to know that it is a triune God who will give us grace to go forth and live as he has instructed us we should live this morning. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.